For Friday, August 7th, we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and of course we are starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pangs of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our previous reading, we were in chapter 7, and we saw that Paul was describing this battle between what he wants to do, that is, what the idea in his mind and his heart is that he wants to do, which was righteousness, and the things that he wants to do with his fleshly side, those things that were tempted in this fleshly existence by. then we get into chapter 8, and he starts with this statement, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So if we think about where he has come to, you think about Romans chapter 6 and the idea of being dead to sin and alive to God. And then in chapter 7, even though you are dead to sin and alive to God, we still have this struggle within us. And then chapter 8, he begins to talk about the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that was sent after Jesus ascended into heaven. And so now he begins telling us that, yes, this is a difficult struggle, but you're not on your own. This is not just your own battle to deal with. God has provided a helper, and that is the Holy Spirit. So he says the Holy Spirit is here to help you, and begins going into this idea of the Spirit. And chapter 8 stands on its own in that regard. It's the only chapter in Romans that Paul really talks about the Spirit to any length, but he does so at length. And he conveys some ideas that are important for us to understand so that we can fight this spiritual battle that we're faced with between what we want to do in service to God and what we want to do in this fleshly existence. In addition to that, keep in mind that Paul is speaking to a church that is part Gentile and part Jew. And that's one of the reasons why he's been dealing with their adherence to the law and their misunderstanding that somehow the law needed to be bound upon the Gentiles in order for salvation to come. So he has dealt with that, but now he comes into chapter 8 and starts talking about the law of the Spirit of life, and that it has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is related to the way that he ends chapter 7 when he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," which was the answer to the question in 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, the answer is Jesus Christ, and how is the law of the Spirit of life that sets you free in Christ Jesus? So then verse 3 of chapter 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled." Remember, that was the wages of sin is death. So Paul has gone from chapter 6, verse 23, "Wages of sin is death, free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then chapter 7 wasn't all that encouraging because he's saying, this is a tough battle, and even myself, I fight this battle. And he says, I do things that I don't want to do. And ends in verse 24 with, "Wretched man that I am." So chapter 7 wasn't particularly encouraging. So chapter 8 is focused on, look, your limitations are not what defines you as a Christian. What defines you as a Christian is going to be that Jesus died for you, and that makes up for your limitations, and that makes up for the problem of not being able to keep the law perfectly. It makes up for all the limitations that we have. He pays the debt that we cannot pay. And so he says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And this is fulfilling that righteous requirement of the law for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Still going to have that battle going on, but we need to make sure that what we want to do is serve God, not serve the flesh. Remember, you are a slave to the one whom you choose to obey. Make the right choice, and then this is what you have to encourage you and look forward to, is that Jesus died for you. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Okay, remember he said, in my mind, I want to do what's right in God's sight. Okay, so we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. So he says, those that live to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So again, make the right choice. Decide that your mind is going to be set on the righteous living. Verse 6, "To set the mind on the flesh is death. Set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So not only make sure which choice you have, you need to understand why you want to make that choice. You want life and not death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, at enmity with God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's not saying that we can't do anything right because we're in a fleshly body. No, this is the mind according to the flesh, walking according to the flesh. Verse 9, he clarifies that. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Well, they haven't died yet. Their body's not gone yet. So that helps us understand what he means when he means in the flesh. That is to have your mind set on the flesh. So you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, that might put us in that position of, well, what does that mean? Does the Spirit of God dwell in me? So anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So he draws that correlation between choice and then what we set our minds on, and then flesh versus spirit. And then he takes that correlation a step farther and says, not only would you walk according to the Spirit, but the Spirit of God would dwell in you and you would have the Spirit of Christ. And so if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there's also something to look forward to. If you're wanting the promise of that heavenly existence to go home to be with your God, then you have to have the Spirit. You have to walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God must dwell in you. Verse 12 then, he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Well, we need to make sure that we are, of course, living according to the Spirit. But verse 13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So now we're back to that correlation from chapter 6 with dead to sin and alive to God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, okay, that is to set the minds on the things of the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit, to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. We've been adopted into that family. He says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We shouldn't be fearful based on the things that he talked about in chapter 7. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I'm going to make a quick sidebar here regarding having the Spirit of God dwell within you and having the Spirit of Christ. Many people today think that being led by the Spirit means following my emotions and following how I feel, and that God is somehow leading us through the way that we feel about something, and that's completely wrong. You don't find that anywhere within Scripture. Understand that this idea of being led by the Spirit is the same thing he was talking about in chapter 7, whereas you can either set your minds on the things of the Spirit or set your minds on the things of the flesh, and they're going to be opposed to each other. So the indwelling of God, as he states it, is really a relationship with God that we have through Jesus Christ because of the gospel and our faithful obedience. So just wanted to get that out of the way so that no one misunderstands. And I think we really should just take Paul at what he's saying here and not try to add anything to it. Just understand this relationship that he is trying to communicate about. The idea expressed here as becoming heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ is to be put into an exceptionally special relationship that is not available anyway else. When you say that you have become part of the family of God, that you have become a joint heir with Christ, you're talking about something that God chose and that he gave and that you can't obtain any other way. The whole idea of being an heir, especially the way the Jews would think of it, is that that's for the firstborn son. Remember, this firstborn son would get a double portion of the inheritance. And, you know, the servants in the house, they don't get the inheritance. It's just the sons that get the inheritance. But here it says that as servants of God, we've actually been adopted into the family and given that special privilege that would be only for sons of God. And so that is an exceptional gift that is given to us. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him that we may also be glorified with him. So when we get to verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. A lot of times people in the world have this idea that somebody who's in a wealthy family, or maybe, you know, the family of the president, the family of a king, family of royalty, those types of things, that if anybody was in one of those families, they just wouldn't have any problems. They wouldn't have to face all the stuff you and I face. And so they have that idea that life must be better for somebody like that. Well, maybe the Jews were thinking that way, because here they are told that they're going to become joint heirs with Christ. Maybe they think that, hey, if I'm in the family of God, I shouldn't have any sufferings. But understand that Jesus suffered. And verse 17, provided we suffer with him. Then verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says, you're not going to avoid the suffering. You're going to have to go through this. But realize that the sufferings that you're going to go through are not worth comparing to what you're going to gain. Then Paul makes an interesting statement in verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, I think about when Jesus was commenting about how there was a possibility that even rocks could cry out to praise him. I think the idea is that creation itself is waiting. And that's the idea that Paul is using here. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So he says that creation was subjected to futility. Futility means to be vain or empty. That's the way Solomon talked about it. And the idea is that God created everything and put Adam and Eve in the garden, and then when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, and then sin reigned in the world, that creation had to endure the fact that it was not what God intended it to be. Everything changed when sin came into the world. It's not that perfect existence that the garden was. In fact, you think about after Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, he said, by the sweat of your brow, you will bring forth the fruit of the earth. Well, before that, the earth just sprang forth fruit on its own, but now we have to work the earth. We have to farm and plant and till and do all these various things that farmers have to do in order to get a crop out of the land. So even creation itself is waiting for something. And in the future, there's going to be this new heavens and new earth. There's going to be this perfect existence again that God intended. So I think that's where Paul is going with this. And so it says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he sees? So we have this hope of that which is unseen, but that which we do have evidence of. The Hebrew writer makes that very clear, that we hope for something that we have some evidence of. But the whole creation is waiting, and so we are as well. We are waiting for that redemption, waiting for that future time period. And verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I just noticed how long this particular reading is getting, so I think we're going to leave it off right there and pick up with the rest of Romans chapter 8 on Monday's reading. So we'll finish up from verse 26 forward through 39 in our next readings. I apologize for going a little bit long on this one, but please think about these things, meditate, pray about these things, and of course continue in prayer that God may be with us all.